Thank you, Sue. Good evening, everybody. Let's turn to our Bibles and to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 20 to verse 30. We're thinking tonight about Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus in the context of other religions, and so there's a lot to think about. And there were many passages that one could possibly have based this on, but I want to focus on two passages, and this is one of them. It's also, I think, appropriate for me to be preaching standing at the communion table, because this is where we remember what is at the heart of our faith. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to verse 13. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. This is the word of the Lord. Paul then goes on to start talking about the law in more detail, but that's a different topic to some degree. Okay, so on these third Sunday evenings, we're currently doing a series of difficult questions. I think last month Judith spoke about, what about when my prayers aren't answered? Tonight we're thinking about Jesus and other religions. What I want to say before we really get into this is that I'm not in the business tonight, and I don't think we are in the business, of denigrating other religions, especially when they lead people to live moral and peace-loving lives. However, what we do want to do is to exalt Jesus, which is the pattern of New Testament of preaching. But having said that, the Bible is very clear, is it not? Maybe uncomfortably clear, that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus himself in John 14 verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that himself, but then his apostles, when they were beginning to preach something similar. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had healed someone at the gate of the temple, and that gave them the opportunity to preach. And what did he preach? Well, he said this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he's saying that Jesus, it was through the power of the name of Jesus that this man had been healed. Then in verse 12 he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, what I'm not going to do tonight is to set out in detail what all the other religions believe. That would take a very long time, and apart from anything else, of course, they all believe different things anyway. There's a lot of material that you can read about what other religions believe, and resources about how we can witness effectively to people from other religions. And I just want to draw your attention to these books that Nathan's actually just obtained for the church library, which I'm going to put on the library at the end of the service, about engaging with Muslims, engaging with Hindus, engaging with Jewish people, engaging with atheists. So these are books that tackle the specifics of particular religions or non-religions about what they believe. What I do want to say, though, is that we must always relate to others with love, with humility, with understanding. So what I do want to do tonight is to take an overview and to look at the main principles of where other religions differ from biblical Christianity. And many of these things are also the same areas that various sects differ from biblical Christianity. They have different views on the way of Jesus himself and of the way of salvation. Someone, many years ago, I heard this illustration about how if you were in a rowing boat, the folks who were doing the Mark drama this morning were often in rowing boats, but this is just a random rowing boat, that if you were in a rowing boat, there's more than one way you can sink a boat. So if this is the boat of the truth and what belief is, one way you can sink it is by having holes in it. In other words, you miss out various key beliefs, and then you're sunk without those key beliefs if you've got holes at that point. And we'll look in a moment at what some of those key beliefs are. But another way you can sink a boat is by overloading it with loads of extra beliefs and requirements and practices and rituals that you are required to do. So these holes that can be in one's boat, so to speak, pretty well always concern the person and work of Jesus. Who Jesus is, what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And it's always at this point where people diverge from biblical Christianity, and which we need to major on in terms of sharing with them what we believe. But the over loading of other beliefs are usually to do with additional works that people are supposed to do to earn merit. Religious practices and rituals that they're supposed to go through that are claimed as equally necessary. And they, of course, then, by claiming that, diminish the significance of any core beliefs and sink the boat. So then, let's begin by looking at what Christians do believe about Jesus, where people perhaps diverge from this. And I'd just like you to turn, if you will, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to have a look at verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. So the first thing that about what Christians believe about Jesus and which other people will tend not to believe is concerns the person of Jesus, who he is. So Philippians 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, says he was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was the one who was the Word, the eternal Word of God, who had always existed. He is the Word who became flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, other religions may well say that they may have a fairly high view of Jesus, that he was a great moral teacher, or that he was a prophet. But biblical Christianity believes that he was God incarnate, fully God and fully man. And I think that was really wonderfully captured this morning, and presumably at Crag last night, in the Mark drama, when we saw Jesus there as a man amid all the hubbub of life, but also with an authority about him. He was God and man. But if one of the dividing points is on the person of Jesus, another key dividing point is on the work of Jesus, what Jesus did. He died for our sins. Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we're going to just explore a little more in a moment what that death on the cross meant and what that achieved, and that's entirely appropriate on this evening when we share the Lord's Supper together. He died for our sins, but he was raised and exalted by God as a result. Verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That, and this is what will be the destiny of all mankind, whether they acknowledge Jesus now or not, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection of Jesus proved his deity, amongst other things. And through his Spirit, he is active in the world today through his people. Jesus is alive. The Buddha is not alive. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive today. Well, let's just look at the centrality of the cross. Why is it that the death of Jesus is so important, and why is it that this is the key thing where we differ from non-Christian religions? You see, mankind has always been recognized that we are in need of forgiveness for what we've done wrong. We need to be saved from our sin. How can we be sure we're going to heaven when we die? These are all questions that are the big questions of life. And the Bible teaches us that we were created to live in a relationship with God. But our sin has separated us from him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 just puts it like this. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. And human history is the history of how, in different ways, people have attempted to rediscover that relationship with God, or to please God through various methods. Living a good life, keeping to the rules, carrying out various religious practices. And if you'd like to turn back to Romans chapter 3, we see how in the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3, Paul is describing how people, in particular the Jews, had been seeking to find righteousness with God, being made right with God, through keeping the law, and they had failed. So Paul concludes in verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, we need to recognize that other religions, various sects, and most of the population of this country still believe that it's true, that you can please God by totting up more credits than you have debits, doing more good deeds or being the right kind of person than having bad deeds. That is not the gospel. There is no peace in that, because you can never be sure whether you've clocked up enough credits. But what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 21, we come with this great but, the great but of the gospel, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. This is no difference between Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, or anybody else. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is what biblical Christianity says, that this is how we find peace with God. This is how we're made right with God, by faith in Jesus through God's grace. It's by faith alone, by God's grace alone. We are justified, that means put right with God. We are justified freely by his grace. And the Apostle Paul seeks to explain the significance of all this with three pictures that he shares in these next few verses. And the first of these pictures, in the end of verse 24, it's the slave market. He says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It didn't come any other way. It came by Christ Jesus. So this word redemption is talking about the price being paid to set a slave free. Or in other words, it's like a ransom money being paid to set a hostage free. So Peter puts it slightly differently in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So we can be set free from sin. We can be set free from the sinful patterns of life into which we have fallen through Jesus. "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." John 8:36. So if the first illustration is of the slave market, the second illustration is of the Old Testament temple and its sacrificial system, beginning of verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We can be justified through Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. He paid the price. The Old Testament sacrificial system was prefiguring the one great, true, complete sacrifice of Jesus. But we believe that there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The old hymn says, "Paschal Lamb by God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full atonement made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God." Or another hymn says this: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour! Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour! He was the one great atoning sacrifice for sin." But trying to understand what happens in the cross is why we need so many of these different examples to illustrate the depth and the different facets of what Jesus was achieving on the cross. And the third one is of the law court in verses 25. The end of 25 and verse 26. We've heard about God presenting him as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. So this has all been glorious stuff, but Paul senses some people might have a question as to how a holy God who needs to judge sinners can forgive us our sins in a way consistent with his own character. The answer is that Jesus was sent to bear God's punishment for our sins. And it was very moving this morning, was it not, when we saw acted out That cry of dereliction, that moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When at that moment, the fellowship that he had had with his Father that had existed before the world was made was broken by our sin, the bearing of our sin on the cross at that moment. Sin is rightly put to be punished before we can go free. Those of you who've done the Alpha course will perhaps remember the illustration that's used in the book here of this particular point. And it's a sort of story of two friends. They were at school together, but they'd grown apart and they'd lost touch with each other. And many, many years later, they encountered one another. But they encountered one another in a rather uncomfortable setting, in that one of the friends was the judge in the court and the other was the criminal who had been placed before him. And the criminal guy, you know, is a very clear case. He was definitely guilty. So the judge, even though he had been the friend of this man years before, the judge had to pass sentence. He had to give him a fine that the criminal needed to pay. And so he duly passed sentence and said that he needed to pay this fine. But then he came down from the judge's place to his friend, and he paid the fine for him. Now, that's a very simple and small illustration, in a sense, that God, the just, needs to judge wrongdoing. But God has paid the price himself through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so what we celebrate when we come to communion is that all we need is found in Christ and in what he has done. We are sinful, but God pours out his forgiving grace. That's verses 23, the beginning of verse 24. We're held in bondage by sin, but God sets us free. We deserve punishment for our sin, but Jesus has offered his own blood. We are unrighteous, but God gives to us Christ's righteousness. And all of this is through the death of Jesus on the cross. The fact that God himself made this huge sacrifice for us is so enormous that there could not be salvation in any other way. The fact that everything we need for salvation was gained solely through Jesus' death and resurrection also surely means that these things cannot be gained any other way. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And whether we are Jewish or whether we are a Gentile, whatever our background, we are justified only through faith in Jesus. Romans 3 verse 30. There is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And so we preach the cross, because this is where, the only place, that we can find salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Or verse 22, "Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's only at the cross where we find forgiveness, salvation. The old hymn again says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So we're going to come to communion in a few minutes. But before we do, I think I ought to just have a shot at answering three apologetics type questions on this subject as well. The first question is, what about those who are sincere in their own beliefs? I've given it a heading here of sincerity versus truth. Because you can be sincerely wrong. The important thing is not to ask if you are sincere in what you believe, but whether what you believe is true. You'll remember that the introductory talk in Alpha is called Christianity Boring, Untrue and Irrelevant. And it proposes, of course, that Christianity is not boring, not untrue and not irrelevant. But that those are the things that, you know, maybe people think it's boring, maybe think it's not relevant to their lives, maybe they think it's not true. But we would be seeking on an Alpha course to show that it is true, as well as being not boring and irrelevant. Because if it's true, then it's of utmost importance. And it's what is true that really matters. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The second question that we possibly ought to just attempt an answer to is God unjust if he rejects some people? Or here, you'll see in a moment why I'm saying justice versus mercy. I've been very helped by somebody who quoted this passage from The Merchant of Venice. Any sort of famous quote or turn of phrase is either in the Bible or it's in Shakespeare, isn't it? So this is in Shakespeare. And Portia, in The Merchant of Venice, when she is pleading there, says this about people who want justice. If justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice would none of us see salvation. We do pray for mercy. In other words, what she's saying is, or what we're saying in the application of this is, don't ask God for justice in case he gives it to you. What you need to plead with God for is for mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And this comes into a whole other question. I'm not going to start on this now, but the whole question of free will and predestination, or God's election, I think that the biblical approach to election is that it's a doctrine to rejoice in, that we have been chosen by God. But the mystery about election is not that God does not choose some, but that God chooses any. Now, of course, it is possible when we're thinking of other religions and other people. Maybe God in his sovereignty will decide to save some other people. Maybe some Jews, perhaps. But that is up to him and to his grace and his mercy. All we can do is to operate under the sort of ground rules and the teaching that we've received in the Bible about the way of salvation being only through Jesus. So it's not so much justice that we need to worry about, it's mercy. The third question, just to answer briefly before we move on, is what about those who live a good life? Well, the Bible is pretty clear about this. Romans 3 at the end of verse 22 says there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, it may be that your sins are much less than mine, but we have all sinned. We've fallen short of God's perfect standards. But human pride wants to achieve something for ourselves, even our eternal salvation. And why I've called this doing versus done is this. Other religions, and indeed the general view of people outside, is that what matters is what you do. Are you doing good deeds? Are you doing religious practices? You know, so, as you know, we travel from time to time to Thailand, where our daughter and her family are, and we encounter the Buddhism there, and how there's what they call very explicitly and unashamedly merit making. You know, so very specifically, if you give alms to the monks or you do certain things, you're clocking up merit. Or you're giving this offering, this fruit offering, in order to generate good luck. It's all about what you do. But the key word with Christianity is done. Someone once said, well, if you wanted to describe Christianity in one word, what would it be? And people say, well, yes, love, Jesus. But I heard somebody say that a good word, one word to describe Christianity is done. The work of salvation has been done for us. It's not about what we do, it's about what has been done. Because Jesus has done all that is necessary for our salvation. Maybe we need to come again as we approach this communion table and come to God asking for his forgiveness. When we've tried to do it all in our own strength. We need to point others to Jesus, our unique and our all-sufficient Saviour. Just going to end with reading one verse from a poem called Jesus of the Scars, which says this: "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone."